What is it that motivates you to follow Christ? Probably any number of things, I'm sure, for each of us. Sometimes, depending upon the hour of the day, it could be a selfish thing. Well, this is what's expected of me, or this is what will make me look good. Sometimes it can be a good thing, but not the best thing. Well, this is just what I'm supposed to do as a dad so that I set a good example for my kids, or whatever else it might be. What is it that motivates us in devotion to the Lord? The world has religious followers who will kill for their faith. But the Lord Jesus has followers today who are willing to suffer greatly for their faith, and if necessary, even to die for it. In Nigeria, in China, in Chiapas, Mexico, in Indonesia, and we could go on and on, right? Now we can debate which group has the greater kind of devotion, which follower is the more committed. But I think even more important than the level of devotion is the question of motivation. You see, Christ is the Savior who gave up everything for us who had nothing. And that is a motive that no other religion, no other cult, no other worldview can repeat or try to conjure up. Christ is a Savior who is able to move in our hearts to create a motivation in us that nothing else in the world can give. Why? Because He who saved us and gave everything to do it now lives in us to do His work. To make followers that are moved by His very goodness, His glory, and His sacrifice, His radiance. That has always been God's plan through Christ. Always. As we see in part, as you'll note, our passage for today, Psalm 110, is not in the New Testament. And yet in it, we will see God's determined and preordained plan from all eternity past to do exactly what I've just mentioned. Psalm 110 is the psalm when Jesus, as he was ministering on this earth, wanted to silence the religious leaders. It's the psalm he quoted after they had asked him a bunch of questions and tried to trap him. He, in wanting to silence them, also at the same time wanted to witness to them, look into your own scriptures and you will see that what I claim about myself is exactly what you've already known and studied. It's there in your word. He quoted Psalm 110. The record of this event is there in three of the four Gospels. So important was it, and made such an impression upon the first believers that Psalm 110 will be, I'm guessing, probably the second or third most quoted passage in all of the New Testament about Christ. It's fundamental to our understanding of what God has done in Him and through Him. Here we'll find in this passage as we read it today that the nation is given a voice to praise God for what God has done in raising up a leader, namely King David, a leader over the nation Israel. David, of course, had his horrible sins, and yet he was God's good purpose, and through him, God's good purpose for the nation. That is the first level of reading Psalm 110 and is part of why it is given. It is to commemorate the enthronement of the great King David, and may have even been sung at other enthronements of other kings after him as well. But at the same time, there's another level of what's happening in this passage that I believe you'll be quite convinced of if you're not already by the time we're done this morning. And that is that David himself, who writes the psalm, didn't just selfishly say, hey, let me give you this so whenever you think of me, you can read this and praise what a cool thing it is that God's doing through me. Instead, David had eyes to see through the Spirit, that God himself was raising up a greater David, that he had promised to raise up a Messiah, a greater king, one day. And David, in giving Psalm 110, is reveling in the work of God through his chosen Messiah, who at the time of writing has not yet come. We'll see both of those this morning. Relishing in the fact that David's sovereign God has raised up or would raise up the perfect Savior. That prophecy is now being fulfilled in Christ and will one day be entirely completed in Christ. So listen together as we read our passage for today, and as we hear how God will make David his leader, but also at the same time how God will prepare a radiant and glorious Savior. 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Pause there. We want to do as David is doing in this psalm, to revel in God's Messiah, just as he did. We want to relish God's Savior. First, then, this morning, notice, your Savior has a host of willing servants. Your Savior, if you know Christ, believer, has a host of willing servants. That's what we're going to find in the opening three verses. These three verses talk about how Yahweh, he's the first person mentioned, the Lord, how he says and proclaims and promises to another person, whom David calls my Lord, that one will sit on a throne, that one will reign. Now, this is a complicated passage because you got some lords and some other lords. You got some he's and some hims and some his's, and trying to figure out who's the him, who's his is what is difficult. At bottom, the opening three verses are Yahweh, eternal God's, proclamation. First, to make David king. That's who my Lord would be if you were the average Israelite using and reading this song. Yahweh said to my Lord, i.e. King David, sit at my right hand. Made him king. And there are dozens of places in the Old Testament that speak to how God has anointed David and ordained for him to be king. But the fact that David wrote this psalm, when David says, the Lord says to my Lord, he can't be the my Lord unless he's a bit schizophrenic. It's got to be somebody else. And who else is there who is greater than King David in the nation of Israel? Well, we know. He's got to be God. But then that's weird because it's God who's speaking. So how does God tell God to be king? You get it if you know Christ. The Father proclaims to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You got it? I think you do. Notice that this isn't just any throne, in fact. And that's another reason, in addition to the one I just mentioned, that we know that even David himself, in his original writing of the psalm, knows that what he writes goes beyond his enthronement day, goes beyond his being made king. Why? Because look at the throne. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Question, this Lord sits on a throne. Where is it? Answer, it's in the heavenlies. It's with the Father. David, at best, can only fulfill the sitting on that throne in some kind of a metaphorical way. David is a foreshadow. David is a picture. Christ is the subject. Christ is the end game of Psalm 110. And even David knows it, I believe, clearly because of all the reasons we're going to see and we have seen, even as he writes it. And so he revels in the Messiah, God's Messiah, whom he will make king. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now notice a couple of promises that go with that. In verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That is how he is going to fulfill the promise at the end of verse 1 to make his enemies a footstool. What does that mean, by the way? It's kind of a weird thing in our understanding, right? Does this mean God is going to take actual people and form them into furniture? No, it'd be a well-understood picture in the ancient Near East of a conquering king who quite often would demonstrate his victory by bringing in subjugation the generals, the kings, the leaders of the army that he had just conquered, and have them lay on their face and put his bottom of his shoe on his neck or on his head. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The enemies of the Messiah will be utterly vanquished one day. All of this is climaxing then in the primary thing I'd like to take from this opening section in verse 3. What is the outcome of all of this action of God with his king? Here it is, verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. What I see in that is profound devotion of Messiah's people to their king. I want to key on this phrase that the NAS has translated, your people will volunteer freely. The word volunteer is not anywhere in the original Greek, but it's not a wrong translation. It's just that even the NAS translators, when they wanted to write something in a way that, like us normal, you know, mortals who just read English, when we are reading it, we're like, what in the world is that doing? What it says is something more literally like, your people are freely willing. But that naturally begs the question, right? Freely willing to do what? In context, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, or in the day of your muster, or in the day when you gather them in battle array. That's the context. That's the picture. The scene that we are given through David, inspired by the Spirit, is of the reigning Messiah with a host of his people gathered around as though they were an army for him. But the point at this point isn't so much military. The point at this point is their devotion. One Hebrew scholar, whom I've come to trust a great deal, and this is echoed by others, but he in particular gives another phrase that I think will make the point. When it says your people are freely willing, the sense, because it's singular and it stands alone, is your people are willingness itself. And that's the point. This great king, whom David knows Yahweh will one day raise up, is telling us through a God-inspired vision, through God-inspired words, that a host of people who belong to Messiah, Messiah's people, are willingness itself. Why is that? Because Messiah is the kind of king who doesn't rule through compulsion. Sorry, I conquered your leaders, so now you serve me. Well, my guess is you're probably moved to serve that leader for as long as they're watching, for as long as they keep the pressure on. But the second they turn their back or aren't aware, I don't want to serve you. I don't even like you. But Messiah's people, he has a host of servants, your Savior does, who are, as the scripture says here, our willingness itself. How is that possible? It's because he is the one who had everything and came to us who had nothing to make us his. And what does that do? It conquers hearts. Far more deeply, far more profoundly, far more pervasively than any sword, any missile or bomb could ever do. Lord, I would give you anything and everything because you have given everything to make me yours and bring me to your Father. See why it is that I'm keying on that point? Because for our sake, David, I believe, is being given a glimpse of it. The original Israelites reading it are meant to have a taste of it. But we who stand here on the other side of the cross understand now far more fully than they ever could what Messiah has done, that now has demonstrated the reality that we are to be willingness itself because of all that he has done for us. Here the people are gathered together, it says in verse 3, in the day of your power. What a scene that must be. In holy array. The people themselves, the throng surrounding the throne, are radiant when we get there. You think that'll be a sight? Because that'll be you if you know Christ. That'll be me. And you're like, no, not you. No, seriously, it'll even be me. In holy array, entirely because of Christ and his righteousness, causing us to be the bright and shining ones. That's the picture. Now, there's something especially sweet that's here in the closing line and a half of verse 3, and I apologize for the slight technicalness of this, but in order to see it rightly, we need to deal with the translation here. First of all, you need to know Psalm 110, verse 3, is legendary. It is epic for its non-translatability. If you look at the major translations, nobody has it the same. That's what you need to know, number one. Number two, in my translation, in verse 3 alone, there are four footnotes for four different words that it says, oh, or this other word might be better. When you have a verse and four different words might be different, you might have a very different verse. You get the point? Everybody's in agreement that the Hebrew is difficult. I'm going to land with not one, but two scholars that are, I think, seeing this in a certain way. And I'm convinced it's the right one. Don't worry, it's not wild-eyed or out of left field. It's this simple. If you look at the last couple lines, in holy array from the womb, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. I'm reading NAS, and in the translation as I'm reading it, those words, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew, that would be a description of the people, okay, who are mustered, who are in holy array. When I say mustard, that's not a condiment, right? That's a military term. They're gathered around the throne for muster. I think the better way to say it, I don't know if you want to write in your Bibles, but I think the better translation is this. Instead, I believe it should be in holy array, period, new sentence, capital F. From the womb of the dawn, your youth is to you as the dew. Here's the point. All it does is changes are to is and starts a new sentence. Here's the point. The last line and a half, I don't think, is a description of the people gathered around the throne. It's going back to the description of the Messiah who sits on the throne. And what does it say about him? From the womb of the dawn, your youth is to you as the dew. The point here is that Messiah is the epitome of refreshment and vigor. He's described by this word womb, which is the very genesis of life itself. The dawn, which is the hearkening, the breaking of a whole new day, right? Beginningness, just like a womb. Your youth. Again, speaking of vigor and vitality and freshness and newness, is to you as the dew, which comes as refreshment and sweetness. Here's the point of all of it. If you understand it that way, and I think that's the best way to understand it, although an argument can be made for some others, but I think it's the best. What we have is a picture of an eternal throne. So it goes beyond David. And it's at the right hand of God in heaven. So it goes beyond David. And it's surrounded by hosts of people in glorious array. And it is radiant. And the people are willingness itself. And the one who sits on the throne is refreshment and vitality and vigor personified. You see, friends, if brothers and sisters, if you know Christ, your Savior has a host of willing servants. And why is that? It's because he is radiant. It's because he is life itself. And when his people see him for who he is, they say, Lord, I could do no other but die for you if necessary. I would suffer for you and make that sacrifice. And I'm not even keeping a list of the cost anymore, Lord, because I know what I had to give up compared to what you had to give up is laughable. Lord, please, Let me serve you. That's all I care about. The one who sits on the throne is radiant, and so we as his servants are more willing than anything he could ever ask. Why does a man pursue his fiancée? Oh, I suppose in certain cases it's because it's expected of him, and so he does it under compulsion, in which case we don't call it love, do we? And it may or may not even necessarily be honorable, depending upon what's compelling him. Maybe he does it for money, which if he does, we don't call him a groom, we call him a mercenary, because that's what that means. But in the typical case, in the healthy case, why does he pursue her? It's because he's drawn to her. It's because when he sees her, he naturally moves toward her. I was at a wedding last week. A handful of you were there as well. They did something that I thought was pretty cool. The groom, as he was at the front and the wedding party had entered, just before the bride came, he turned his back to the congregation. So he was actually facing me, which was really weird. Until the bride was there, present at the end of the center aisle, and her dress was all fluffed and spread out, and she was ready to be led down. And then he turned around and he looked at her all at once. I couldn't see because his face was in the other direction. But I could see the reaction on the faces of the people in the congregation, and a handful of them told me afterwards, I thought the dude was going to fall out. Like, you could just see the wave of emotion coming over him, and he was stunned, like, this is it. Like, this is her. Like, this is the day, and it's the time, and it's the thing, and look at her. Brothers and sisters, that's what it's supposed to be. Because he is radiant in his glory. And the host of his children look upon him, and we are moved, and we say, what would I not do? I am drawn. I am stunned. I am silenced. I am ready. That's why I wanted to spend time on that, because I think that's the point. And I think David had a glimpse of it. He's not just telling the Israelites, hey, I'm like a pretty special king. He's telling the Israelites, I'm something, but I'm just a picture of the one who's everything. And when you see him, if you can see him for who he is, there will be no sacrifice too great. Your Savior has a host of willing servants. The question is, are you among them? Why are these servants so willing? Because he is radiant. This radiant priest king beckons you to follow him. Second, as we relish God's Savior, secondly, notice your Savior ministers perfectly forever. Your Savior ministers perfectly forever. Now, what's going to happen is there's going to be a stark change of subject that takes place in verse 4. And in fact, when we read it, if we're just cruising along through our Bible, this is one of those that one of two things typically happens. Either one, it is such a whiplash that we don't even get it. We're like, what? And we just keep going. And we didn't realize, no, there was like an explosion back there, but you're asleep. Or a second thing happens where we just go, wow, whatever, that's craziness. But I don't think you'll feel that, and maybe many of you already have seen it before and you understand it. Understand what's happening in Psalm 110 is there are two proclamations from God to his Messiah. The first one in verse 1 says, sit on the throne. And we've talked about that. In verse 4, the proclamation from Yahweh to his Messiah is not, you will be king. It is, you are my priest. Verse 4, the Lord, that's Yahweh again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Pause there. What's so stunning about this verse, first off, is it does in a smaller way, apply to David as well. David as a king in verse 1 is not shocking. It's cool that God said, hey, you're my king. That's awesome. But the fact that he's king doesn't surprise anybody. What is fairly shocking is in verse 4. It's when God says, and you're also kind of my priest too. There's a reason for that, because in the Old Testament, kings were not supposed to do priesty things. If kings tried to do priesty things, it went bad for them. David, on a couple of occasions, actually did some priesty things and surprisingly got away with it. At one point, he was running from Saul, and in his duress, he needed some food, and he came to the priest, and there was nothing else there except the consecrated bread, which was set aside only for the priests, and I believe also the priest's family could eat of it as long as they met certain requirements of holiness, I think. But it was only for those who were Aaronic family, Levitical, priestly related. David takes the consecrated bread and eats it and doesn't die. On another occasion, when they're bringing the ark up to the temple, and David is dancing before the Lord with all of his might and praising God, and later after that, he offers sacrifices before the ark. That's nuts. People have been struck dead for less than that. He is not a priest. It's unheard of. King Uzziah, to point up the contrast, at one point will enter into the temple in his arrogance, and he will burn incense before the presence of the Lord. And it says in the moment that he does that, that leprosy begins to break out on his forehead, and the priests are like, ah! And they run and they grab Uzziah and they rush him outside before he dies. And Uzziah is a leper for the end of his days. You see, you don't just decide, I think I'm going to be a priest today. Yeah, good luck with that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. David is a priest king, but he is a bare shadow of the priest king who was yet to come. Let me just touch on this Melchizedek business. If you're a first-timer to the Melchizedek-ness of the Bible, this only comes in a couple of verses. They tend to be very cryptic like this. Hebrews chapter 7 and a couple of other places are stuff where you could go to read a lot more about Melchizedek. We don't have time for that. All you need to know is one thing. What's the whole point in this quoting about Melchizedek? Why is it even here? Simply this. Does David have the right to be an Aaronic priest in the line of the tribe of Levi? Absolutely not. He's from a different line. But God has revealed to him that you're my priest because, oh, hey, there was another dude, and in fact, he was a king dude, and he was actually priest of the Most High God, and he appeared in Genesis 14, maybe 18, can't remember. And he interacts with Abraham, and he is a priest, and he ain't from the tribe of Levi. In fact, there ain't no Levi yet. And he's a high priest. And God said, I can high priest whoever I want. I kind of did this once before. You're kind of like that guy. Oh, okay, cool. If that's how you want it. And so in the same way, the author of Hebrews will come back to Psalm 110. We'll come back to Melchizedek. We'll come back to this promise. And Jesus, who is of Nazareth and from the line of the tribe of Judah, not from Levi, who has no right to be a priest in the family of Aaron, is instead a priest in the according to the order of Melchizedek. That's it. It's that simple. That's the point for today. Lots of other cool Melchizedek-y things happening. Read Hebrews on all of that because it's awesome the way God orchestrates all of it. What we need to see is this. What does it say then about this priest king? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest, what? Forever. I don't know how many, I haven't been keeping count. This is the third or fourth reason why when David writes this, he knows that it can't just be about him. The problem with being a priest forever is you kind of need a forever to pull it off. And David kind of died. And in fact, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Dear brethren and Israelites, I can assure you that David most assuredly died and is in his tomb to this day. He ain't priesting anymore. Jesus is, from now and for forever." So David here is reveling in the eternal priest king who's going to come. And you see what's great about the fact that he can do it forever? It's this. Jesus will execute his office of priesthood perfectly, impeccably. He never makes a mistake. He never needs to be replaced. Conveniently, he never dies, so he just keeps going. And the author of Hebrews will say he abides forever to intercede for those who are his, to bring them to God. You see, the glorious thing about your Savior is that you ain't perfect, and you're going to mess it up. Before I go to bed tonight, I will prove again that God had no good reason to save me. But it doesn't matter, because I have a Savior who ministers perfectly and always intercedes to bring me to the Father. Now do you see why the throng is so willing? Now do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Messiah can do that no other faith, no other religion, no other cult, no other whacked out leader of this world could ever accomplish? To create in us a heart, to be a people who are willingness itself. Because he forever ensures your access to the Father. He keeps you forever. This radiant priest king beckons you to follow. Finally, as we relish in God's Savior, finally notice your Savior will not stop until all evil enemies are defeated. Your Savior will not stop until all evil enemies are defeated. Verse 4 really stands alone in this psalm. 1 through 3 are talking about his kingship, and 5 through 7 are going to return to his kingship. Tell me if you're convinced of that. You can just listen, but I think you will be. Starting 5, "The Lord is at your right hand." By the way, this is confusing because you got a lot of Lords floating around and a lot of yours and he's and hims and hises, and you can't figure out whose him is his at this point and who's lording who. In 5, "The Lord is at your right hand." The NAS, by the way, has a slightly different way that it writes it. This is not Yahweh, so this is Jesus is at your right hand, Yahweh. Got it? By the way, it makes sense. You're like, who's at whose right hand? Oh, sit at my right hand. You got it? Not going to matter at the end of the day, because the Lord's Messiah and the Lord Yahweh himself are so intertwined and invested in what they're doing that they're really doing it together. All right, good enough. Just wanted to save you from sweating over the pronouns. Here we go. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Pause there. This is God's Messiah acting as king in his kingliness, doing exactly what we were promised that God would do through his Messiah back in verse 1, make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so this is now the recitation of it happening. This is a glimpse into the scene of that day when it occurs. Is this true of David? Sure, in small part. David has lots of victories. David has a number of events where he leaves the battlefield strewn with corpses because he was God's king. Not a perfect man, but used for God's perfect purposes. Now we, being 21st century American nice people, figure that in order to be religious, I shouldn't get excited about the idea of a bunch of dead bodies. Like, that kind of sounds a little wrongish. Till we understand that these are the king's enemies. And this is exactly what they're due. It's not your decision or mine. nor either is it your doing. It's His, in His time and in His way. Friend, if you're here this morning, we want to tell you without apology that there are two groups of people in this passage, and I skipped over them the first time we saw them. But you have a decision as to which group you're going to be in. If you go back again to the opening verses, you'll see in verse 3, there is Yahweh, and then there is His king. Sorry, that was from verse 1. But then in verse 3, you see the king's people, right? We talked about them. Who did I skip over? The people in verse 1, the king's enemies. And they're going to be furniture. And here we find that their bodies, if they're still alive at the day of His coming, will literally fall on the fields and stain the grass with blood. You have a choice. You can either be the king's people, and He is a great king. He is radiant in His goodness and amazingly sacrificial and gracious in making you His. He wants to dominate your heart, and He wins you over by giving everything, so that now you can be willingness itself. You might say today, I'm not sure. What's He going to take from me? What does He require of me? I don't know if I like submitting my life to His. Oh, sure, it'll be hard. We promise you that. But we've been there and we've done that, and we know it's a struggle. But He is infinitely faithful. And we can tell you the taste of being willingness itself is like no other taste in the world. Because the sight of the glory of our Savior is like no other sight that anything in this world could ever hold a candle to. And it is worth it. Friend, we would urge you today, you can be His people, not His enemies. You got to be willing to admit your sin is sin. You got to be willing to admit that you're desperately in need of His salvation. And then if you relinquish your defenses and you open your hand, if you invite Him, He will take your life and He will do the work. It's not a trick, it's not magic, but it is the eternal God who has power over all creation. The Savior will not stop until all evil enemies are defeated. Will you be the enemies or not? Brothers and sisters, for us, I think the takeaway is this. It would be nice if at this point I could say, okay, that David piece and the dead body corpses piece, good news. That's just Old Testament stuff. Woo! All right, our Savior is, it's all about spiritual enemies. Now, we'll get there. But there are two applications for God's King. And the first is physical. Verse 6, I believe He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. I won't read it to you, but you can jot down Revelation 19. And you just start reading in about verse 10 to about verse 20, and you tell me if you think, but I'm fairly convinced, that is the fulfillment of this. Because Revelation 19 describes the rider on the white horse when Christ returns in His triumph and His victorious power to deal with all the forces of wickedness on the face of the earth once and for all. And do you know what it says that the rider is going to do? Do you know what it says that God in heaven is going to do on that day when the rider comes? It says He's going to host the banquet. And do you know what is getting served at the banquet? Corpses. And do you know who the banquet is for? It is for all the scavengers of the air. Read it. It says that the Lord will invite them to come and feast on the flesh of the fallen, slain, wicked in the fields. Pretty sure Revelation 19 is Psalm 110:6. That might not be our favorite verse in all of Scripture, but if we understand that God's justice will be done fully and entirely, we understand that we worship Him for it. We also soberly understand that we deserve to be part of it, but for the grace of our Savior. Amen? This is the one whom we relish. The other application, the other connection, I think, is even more poignant for us, though, because it is spiritual enemies. That He will utterly one day vanquish. He will not stop until all evil enemies are defeated. If you care to, you can turn to this passage, but otherwise you can jot it down. Colossians 2:15, I'll give you a second and a half to find it. Colossians 2:15, I'll just read it to you. This is in the context of Paul writing to the Christians in Colossae, telling them what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. And in verses 13 and 14, he talks all about how all of the list of your sins that were against you in a court of law, and you're guilty, that list of sins was nailed to the cross and has been paid for once and for all. Thank you, Jesus. And then it's in that exact same context, talking about what Christ accomplished in the cross, that he says this in the next verse. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus. The Father made a public display of the conquered and vanquished rulers and authorities as he just conquered them through Christ. Question, are those the kings of the earth? Are those the princes and the prime ministers? Nope. The words there for rulers and authorities are quite often in the New Testament Greek words used to talk about spiritual rulers and authorities. Now, notice Colossians 2 doesn't make any mention of the throne or the Messiah or any of those things. So it's like, okay, why did you jump to that? Answer, because the New Testament authors do. Just dot down 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 15. Peter and Paul and a couple other places in the New Testament will say he must reign until God has put all of his enemies under his feet. Question, what did I just quote? Psalm 110, verse 1, right? Everybody agree? That's what they quote about Jesus. Except when they say enemies, they don't use the word enemies. 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all powers and authorities have been placed under his feet. The New Testament writers take Psalm 110, and inspired by God's Spirit, they say, he is the one who will finally crush the head of the serpent, and he will destroy all of the spiritual enemies of your soul, Christian. That's good news. I had two times this week that I was brought up short because very suddenly and sharply I realized, or I should say I wondered, that I think I might be in the middle of spiritual battle right now. And to what you hear that and you're like, duh, you're a Christian. Like we're all in spiritual battle all the time. Duh, get a clue, right? No, that's not what I mean. And you know what I mean. And I'm not like some super spiritual guy, right? Who just has like this special, you know, red phone line to the Holy Spirit, right? It's surprising to me. Unprovoked, twice. The one scenario was one that I was fairly terrified. The other was, surprisingly, not one of terror. It was one of sobriety. Because in that moment, it was like, holy cow, there's a spiritual reality involved in this thing right here. And my mind and my brain is so worldly in this moment. I was like, this is a rebuke. And so what do you do? I mean, you do what you do. So I just prayed. I'm like, Lord, I do not know what's going on. The hair on the back of my neck standing up. This is weird. But here I come, like, Jesus, catch me. Okay. Holy Spirit, help me. Cause I'm coming running. I have no idea. And I could be wrong. I'd be happy to be wrong. It could just be that I'm just weird and quirky and I felt emotional. Fine. I'm running to Jesus anyway. Two times this week though, that I think maybe just happened to be peculiar sense that there was a spiritual battle in that moment. You know, it's great as in eternity, you'll never have that sense again. And you've had it before. You'll never have fear like that again. And some of you have had far more profound, far more terrifying experiences than my tiny little one that I had this week. The Lord, our Savior, will not stop until all evil enemies are defeated. Amen? That's great news. That's this great priest king that we relish. Now we understand how it is that we can be all willingness. Because what do you have to lose? What are you risking? What danger is there? There just isn't any. Because he's got it. And when we see him, we get the glimpse of him like this, then we understand more clearly that that's part of the richness of what he has for us. And that's glorious. This radiant priest king beckons you to follow. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, thank you that you are light, and in you there is no darkness, no darkness at all. And your Son is radiant in his beauty and in his holiness. And he is attractive and stunning beyond words. And we will get to see him one day with our renewed eyes. And we cannot imagine it. But in the meantime, we relish your priest king whom you made. And we ask this week you would remind us often and call back to our remembrance the goodness of who you are, our great God and our great King. And you would help us live such a life that is willingness itself. I can't do it. I'm going to fall on my face 10 times before I go to bed tonight. But you can. Lord, might you, would you, will you? All this we ask so that you could have the glory. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. Have a great week.